This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by The Star, presented by Affirm Films and Sony Pictures Animation, the fully animated story of the first Christmas told through a whole new set of eyes. The Star, in theaters now. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested. More information at thestarmovie.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Great to have you with us. One of the seminal texts Christians have used over the years to learn about various worldviews is Understanding the Times, written by the now retired founder and president of Summit Ministries, David Noble. And God has used this book in tremendous ways to equip believers to know and defend the Christian worldview against some of the most significant other worldviews that are out there. Well, now that best-selling book has been revised and expanded for a new era by Dr. Jeff Myers, president of Summit Ministries. And we are really excited to be able to have Jeff with us today to refresh our understanding about competing worldviews and to explain how Christianity trumps them all in the battle for ideas and truth. And it's great to have you here, Jeff. How are you doing today?
I'm good, thank you.
It's great to have you here. Now, this is really a daunting thing, I would imagine, to try to improve upon the book, and yet you've done a great job here. What was the reason that you thought it was important to expand and revise Understanding the Times?
Well, you know, Janet, David Noble was a longtime mentor of mine, and one thing he taught me is secularists and people of different worldviews can pick at different aspects of Christianity here and there. You know, well, what about this? Well, what about that? And ask questions. He said, but here's the problem. They can't come up with a coherent worldview that explains reality as it actually is.
Mm.
And so if you look at the totality of a worldview, secularism, Marxism, New Age or New Spirituality, postmodernism, you know, these different worldviews, and then you line them up against Christianity, you realize that only Christianity explains the world as it really is. And that's because God is the author of reality and God is the author of our faith. And so that is what really compelled me. When I was in graduate school, I used this text quite a lot. What I had was in a three-ring binder at that time. It wasn't even published yet, but I was able to use it in classes. And you know what's so amazing? I had classmates come up to me. I was in a graduate program that was going to be very difficult. 25 people get in. Only 7, they told us up front, would probably ever graduate. Everybody's nervous, and I just started raising my hand and asking questions in class, just things I had learned from understanding the worldview of my professor from reading this book, and students came up to me and said, oh, are you a Christian? You know, yeah, I am. Oh, me too.
Oh,
all
no.
Right. Look, okay, I won't tell anyone.
Oh, man.
They just didn't believe that Christianity, Janet, had answers to the big questions in life. And Understanding the Times proved to me that it did. And so when I had the opportunity to bring this, or to rewrite this book and bring it to a new generation and work with David Noble in the process of doing that, that was a lifelong honor for me.
Oh, that is awesome. You know, it's interesting because we have had a lot of changes. In some ways, things haven't changed much from decades ago, but they do change because there are always new ideas emerging and new twists. What would you say are some of the new challenges that this generation faces in terms of defending a Christian worldview?
Well, you know, I think that's a great question, Jana, because I think maybe when David Noble first wrote Understanding the Times, the original version in the early 1990s, secularism was the biggest challenge, or secular humanism. Oh, we're going to try to make the world better. We're going to use reason and logic to change everything and to make the world in our own image. Somewhere between then and now, people kind of got tired of that idea. And at worst, they just have the belief of, well, God's not relevant to anything that's important. But at worst, they have the belief that we are our own gods. We wake up reality for ourselves. Reality is socially constructed from our experiences. There is no reality. That has become the new perspective, the new worldview. And so, you know, for example, on a college campus, you would find a lot of students saying, well, that's your truth. That's not my truth.
Yeah.
As if truth is individual to us rather than something revealed to all of us.
Well, that's right. And one of the things that we now see emerging when you talk about college campuses is this re-embracing of the very philosophy and political philosophy that David Noble was inspired to write about in the first place when he put together Understanding the Times, which is Marxism. This is making a comeback, and it's making a comeback really, it's very scary to consider that this would make a comeback in America, but we're seeing it sort of emerge.
It is making a comeback in America. Just made a comeback Well, I won't name other nations. I don't want to get anybody in trouble here. But there are other countries that are electing Marxist leaders right now.
Right.
And they maybe it's out of resentment. Maybe it's out of the feeling that the people who are in charge are too political. They can't do anything. They can't make any difference. But, you know, in the United States of America, there's a candidate running for the presidency, who is a self-described socialist revolutionary. That's
yes.
not a term I'm giving him. He self-describes as a socialist revolutionary, and 30% of the people in his political party support him right now.
Right. Absolutely. And people need to know why that is such a destructive philosophy, for sure. And this is just one of the worldviews that you talk about in the book. You've got secularism covered. You've got Marxism. You've got postmodernism, new spirituality, Islam, and Christianity. Now, it's interesting. One of the things, Jeff, that people have talked about, I think, in some of the apologetic circles has been whether or not postmodernism is currently the biggest threat coming out of modernism. Now they're saying, at least some are, that this is morphing into something else. Do you think so, or do you think postmodernism is still kind of putting the culture in a stranglehold?
Yeah, I think it's a great question. There's always a distinction between the ideas as thought about and taught on university campuses and what actually happens in the culture. You can kind of imagine it as the tail wagging the dog. So the tail of the university is wagging maybe some new ideas, post-structuralism, and there are all kinds of different terms that are being used. But nobody's settled on any clear idea where everybody says, okay, yeah, that really is a good description of what's happening. For the culture, it's still very much a postmodern idea of we're suspicious about religion, we're suspicious about science. We're suspicious about anybody who has big answers to anything. We just construct our own reality as we go. It's all about me. It's all about my truth.
Right.
I think that idea is the dominant idea in popular culture, and I'm guessing it will be for a decade or more, unless we end up in some kind of a war situation like World War II, where everybody has to pull together around recognizing there is an evil that needs to be defeated.
Right.
Right now, it'd be very hard for even people to say there is such a thing as evil.
Wow. Yeah, that's the scary part about it. And the new spirituality worldview, I think, is also very relevant because we have seen this kind of monistic worldview. You are God. You are part of the divine. This is really seeped into politics and some of the political speech, some of the climate change stuff that we're seeing, this earth worship, this idea that there is one big divine presence and you just need to realize you're part of it. This isn't just Hinduism on the other side of the world anymore.
You know, I'm so glad you brought that up because there is a religious worldview behind some parts of the environmental movement. Not all parts. I mean, there are some people who are, they're interested in cutting down on pollution. They're interested in conservation and so forth. But there are people out there who talk about, you know, Gaia, Mother Earth.
Yep.
Everything is one thing. And so, the planet is going to rebel against us. Mother Earth is angry. You know, you hear those kinds of terms. And where I live in Manitou Springs, Colorado, which the New York Times travel reviewer described as a hippie Mayberry, that's the worldview people are embracing. They have no problem looking you in the eye and saying, everything is one thing. It's all God. I am God. You are God. And it is our responsibility to take care of the planet because of its divine nature.
Right.
Well, once you start bringing that in as the idea, then what immediately happens, Janet, is that people stop thinking about people. Now, think about the environmental problems we do have in the world. Malaria, for example, is a horrible problem. Pollution in some parts of the world, horrible problem. But you see, these are people problems, and if you start with the idea that everybody's made in God's image and we need to help the people, rather than this amorphous, Gaia, universal, whatever, if you start with the idea that we're helping the people, then you're moving toward a Christian worldview and moving away from that idea. So I think what the sad thing to me is how many billions and billions of dollars get put into the environmental movement to do things that we have no idea will even help or work, and they certainly don't help people. There are people dying every day from diseases we could stop if we just chose to spend our money on that instead. And it's a religious worldview problem from a wrong worldview that's embraced by people in power.
You know, you're so right about that. And I want to get into more detail on each of these worldviews. But one of the things you're talking about there when you mentioned the new spirituality is when the collective, if you want to call it that, is more important than the individual. That,
right,
to some extent seems to be what separates Christianity and biblical truth from everything else.
Oh, that's exactly right. You see Marxism and secularism primarily as what is good for all of us is what's good for any one of us. But, there's a fine distinction there. Yes, God cares about communities. Yes, God cares that groups of people do well together.
Yes. Hang on, Jeff. We're going to pick up this conversation on the other side of the break. Understanding the Times, Jeff Myers from Summit Ministries. Stay with us. We'll come back.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
This week, we've been discussing the good news of the restoration of the U.S. strong relationship with Israel under the Trump administration. America's relationship with Israel is vital to our national security as well as our foreign policy strategy in the Middle East. Israel is the United States' closest ally and is the nation that most closely shares our values of freedom and democracy in the Middle East. I was so grateful to share with the president CWA's thanks for the White House's unequivocal support and commitment to Israel's security in such an important part of the world. As Christians, we also know and trust in God's promise to bless those who bless Israel. And so, pray for shalom. Peace for Israel.
Join us on the front lines. Fight to defend critical issues like support for Israel and religious freedom. Together, we'll bring biblical constitutional values back to our nation. Visit CapitolHillBrief.org to give today. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. This is Janet Mefford for Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit Christian organization that helps people get out of debt. Here is Ann's story.
I had numerous credit cards and I was struggling with paying them off. I had heard about Trinity, so I made the call. They took care of all of my credit cards and now I am completely debt-free. The people at Trinity are very friendly. They will do whatever you need them to do in order for you to feel better about being in a very difficult place. My name is Anne, and thanks to Trinity, I'm debt-free for keeps.
If credit card debt has you down, Trinity Debt Management can help. Trinity will consolidate your account, put a stop to late fees, and drastically reduce your interest. There is hope for tomorrow. Call Trinity at 1-800-793-8752. That's 1-800-793-8752. 1-800-793-8752. We are back on Janet Mefford today. Great to have you here. And it is really great to be talking with Jeff Myers, president of Summit Ministries. He is out with a newly revised and expanded version of the classic Understanding the Times and an examination in this great book of different worldviews and how those worldviews come into play. And we were talking a little bit, Jeff, before we went to the break about how it really seems for example, those who would worship Gaia or the new spirituality or Marxists, there seems to be a lot of emphasis on all of us working together for the greater good or the collective, if you want to call it that in Marxist terms, as opposed to the Christian worldview where we say it's not that everybody is not important as a group, but God has created each of us in his image and individually we are also very important to God.
You know, I think one of the beauties of the Christian worldview is the idea of the body of Christ. We are all individually created in God's image, but together God has prepared things so that we do better when we're all working together, that all of our society can flourish. But that's a very different idea from the Marxist idea that what's good for the collective, as decided by the people in power, will be forced on everybody else. That way of thinking has become the single most destructive, bloody force in all of human history, and it starts with a rejection of God. It starts with a rejection of personal stewardship. Starts with a philosophy of resentment and envy, rather than a philosophy that God has prepared us to live abundantly and to develop economies that work well, all of those kinds of things. So I think the Christian message right now is so desperately needed because it's such a positive message. You personally matter to God.
Yes.
You personally, I'm here for you. I'm here for your heart. I'm here for your mind. Let's walk together. That kind of message right now, I think people, I got to tell you, Janet, especially writing this new Understand the Times book, I have had more opportunities where people have just walked up to me and said, random people just walk up, I need more God in my life, can you help me?
Oh, wow.
Because there's such a desperation out there right now.
Yeah.
People know in their hearts it can't be true that we can socially construct our reality and that there is no truth. There must be truth. what is it? How do I find it? And if you're willing to say, hey, let's walk alongside, you can ask whatever questions you want. And that's what David Noble did for me when I first met him as a teenager, Janet. And I said, I hope you have a lot of answers because I have a lot of questions, which I know is so rude to say, but I was desperate. And he said to me, we're not afraid of any questions here at Summit Ministries.
Truth always invites scrutiny, doesn't it?
Yeah.
I love it. Well, let's talk about one of the other worldviews first that we haven't mentioned yet, which is Islam. This obviously has become more and more important for Christians to understand, to be able to understand the worldview of Islam, the theology, the politics of Islam. What do you think is important for Christians to understand specifically about the Islamic worldview, knowing that obviously there are internal differences between Shias and Sunnis and so forth?
Yeah, there are different Muslim groups. People think of them as denominations. It's not quite like that, but there are different Muslim groups. But all Muslims believe one central thing, and I think if Christians understood this, it would transform the way we understand our relationships with our Muslim neighbors and would also help us make better public policy decisions, and it's this. To Muslims, every person who has ever been born was born a Muslim. If they are not a Muslim now, it is because they are in rebellion against Allah, and they must submit to Allah. The process of moving people to submit to Allah in the Quran is called jihad.
Yeah.
So every Muslim believes in jihad. Now, some will say, well, it's a form of personal discipline, but yes, they're wanting to help discipline people to move back to God by force if necessary, and there are a certain percentage, a small percentage of Muslims, but it might be, you know, a couple hundred million people in the world who believe that it should be done by force and that it should be weaponized. Now, once you understand that to a Muslim way of thinking, if you're not Muslim now, it's because you're in rebellion against Allah, and that endangers you and it endangers all of us, then you can see why they would take the public policy positions they take for various Muslim nations and various Muslim groups in the world. That's the very first thing I think people need to understand. Second thing I think that people need to understand about the Muslim worldview is the idea of Ummah, the idea of the global Islamic, pan-Islamic community, that Muslims do hope and dream for a day when there will be a global kingdom of Islam where all Muslims will be united. And in the meantime, the Muslims in your community are very united with one another. They see themselves much, even in a tighter way than Christians would see the body of Christ. They see themselves as very much socially, politically, and so forth, all united together around the idea that someday there will be this coming kingdom of Islam. Mm. And so, you might find Muslims advocating certain public policy positions, and you have to be careful and ask, what does our Constitution say? What do we need to do? How to be wise? How can we love people, but at the same time recognize that some of these things we do to try to accommodate others may not be a good idea? It takes a lot of discernment.
Yeah, it sure does. And you've got this really helpful chart in the book. You have these other 10 categories that you explain each of these worldviews: theology, psychology, law, politics, etc. You have some overlap with Islam and Christianity, dualism in philosophy, and you have special creation beliefs, biologically speaking. So there are points of contact, aren't there, when you are evangelizing a Muslim? There are things on which we can start that we have a similar understanding, even if we break apart on the details.
Oh, sure. Well, Muslims as well as Christians believe in the idea of one God who is a personal God. Now, all the differences are vast between those two views, but it's true. Muslims also believe that the spiritual reality is really real. A secularist wouldn't believe that. They believe only the material world exists.
Right.
A Marxist would believe only the material world exists. So there are those similarities. But the biggest difference between Christianity and Islam is that Christians say God is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Right.
One God, three persons.
Yes.
Muslims look at that and say, see, that's an example of your rebellion because you believe in three gods.
Mm.
The idea of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is something that Muslims absolutely reject.
Mm.
And so it seems to be the main point of departure. You can have neighbors and, you know, have people over for dinner and love them and be friends, but you recognize that Muslims won't ever compromise on that.
Absolutely. Well, when we go back over to secularism, as you mentioned, when Understanding the Times was first released, the biggest threat really tended to be secular humanism. What do we still need to know about the secularist? Obviously, the secularist tends to be a materialist, a naturalist, an atheist. and perhaps we have other worldviews that are even more problematic for us today. But what should we understand about secularism?
I think the thing to understand, Janet, is that secularism is still the dominant worldview on university campuses. You can expect 80% of your children's professors to be secularist. And that's why I tell people, please do not send your child off to college without a copy of this Understanding the Times book, because it gives them answers in all of those areas where they're going to class: theology, philosophy, ethics, biology, psychology, history, 10 different areas. But secularism is materialistic, is the key thing to remember. Everything is the physical. No spiritual exists. Everything that came into existence came into existence through natural causes. Mm-hmm. And if you understand those two things about secularism, then you can help your child recognize secular ideas when they see them. And listen, materialism doesn't explain a lot of things about the world. We know we're not just physical beings. We know there's something more to that. We have to go to university to be convinced otherwise. And I'm being a little sarcastic about that.
No,
but
it's
true. You have to learn to understand the times in which you live as a Christian and recognize that, wow, biblical Christianity has the real answers to these questions, even to the really smart guys like Richard Dawkins.
Yep.
And you'll never, you know, that was the goal with Understand the Times, is that people would never be at a loss for what to say about these key issues, and they could understand even some of the deeper philosophical things, but in everyday language that they can in turn communicate to those they love and are around.
No, I think you're right about campuses. I think there are parents of college students right now cheering, and high school students, absolutely, or recently graduated college students. What about Darwinism? Because this also comes up a lot with secularists. I know that you put that in the category there of biology for the secularist is a neo-Darwinism perspective. But Darwinism also had a great influence during the Nazi era. Darwinism continues to have an influence with atheists. How much of a threatening worldview would you say this is for Christians? Because we do have a lot of Christians who are sucked into this.
Of course, yes. I think I know a lot of Christians personally who find the basic theories of Darwinism very compelling. And I think you're exactly right. It can be very dangerous. You look at worldviews like Marxism and Nazism, and they wrangled in Darwinism as part of their worldview and used it to justify the brutal treatment of millions and millions of people,
right.
Which is a horrifying thing. And we need to be very aware, very careful about it. What Darwinism means to university professors is a way to try to explain how everything came into existence without referring to God. It's still sort of that overflow of the Enlightenment. And I think it's really important for Christians to understand that some of the basic categories of Darwinism that are even accepted now, that they have thought were accepted for a long time, maybe they were taught when they went to college, these categories are breaking down. Darwinists themselves are in a place where they're really wondering whether their philosophies, their ideas really do explain reality as it really is. And so we cover that in the biology chapter of Understanding the Times, and man, is it fun? I'm a non-scientist, so it's fun for me to know some things that I can turn around and say at the water cooler that other people go, huh, you know, I had never thought about that before.
That's great. That's what we all need, though. We need to be equipped like that. When we talk about the end goal, Jeff, of our Christian worldview, clearly we understand we're here to fulfill the Great Commission, to bring glory to God, to mature as Christians, etc. And ultimately, Christ will return. Ultimately, we will be in heaven with him. He will judge the world in righteousness. But this is different, clearly, from the end goals of other worldviews. How do we present our worldview in a hopeful context and in a winsome context to say, this is the truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's true for you, too.
Yeah, I think we start with that recognition that what you've said is at the heart of it, that no matter what happens in the world, we do live in a world in which Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead. And nobody can change that. Richard Dawkins can't change that. The disciples of Charles Darwin can't change that. We start with that.
And
we treat everybody as they're made in God's image, and we work from there.
Love it. Well, Jeff, thanks for being with us. Jeff Myers, Understanding the Times, a wonderful book. Janet Meffer today. We'll be back. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by The Star, presented by Affirm Films and Sony Pictures Animation. The fully animated story of the first Christmas told through a whole new set of eyes. The Star, in theaters now. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested. More information at thestarmovie.com. are back on Janet Mefford today. Philippians 1:29 tells us, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." But then we also see in Isaiah 53:4 these words, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering." Suffering is one of the constant themes in Scripture, and yet many of us wrestle with the whys of suffering, the purpose ultimately of what we're going through and what suffering ought to produce in us, especially as Christians. So we're going to be tackling this very important universal concept of suffering with Dr. Brian Hahn Gregg, who is Associate Professor of Biblical Studies at the University of Sioux Falls in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and author of the book we'll be discussing called What Does the Bible Say About Suffering? Brian, it's great to have you here. Thank you so much for being with us.
Oh, thank you for having me, Janet.
Yeah, you know, you say in your experience, no single question has come up as often or with as much urgency as this subject of God's relationship to our suffering, not merely the suffering, but also what does God think about my suffering? Mm-hmm. Why do you think this is the question that seems to be most common?
Well, it's a combination of things, I think. On the one hand, there's not a one of us that won't experience some genuine over our head kind of suffering before we die.
Right.
And on the other hand, it's a very mysterious question. I mean, it's a question that we as people who believe in God's goodness and absolute power, we're gonna struggle with. How to make sense of this? Why is this happening to me or my friend or my family? And so it's a pressing concern.
Yeah, it really is. And as you say, totally common to the human experience. But, you know, it's interesting. You say right at the outset of the book that the focus in Scripture doesn't really focus so much on explaining why we go through suffering as much as God's various responses to suffering, which is a good observation. Why does that matter, do you think, that the Bible speaks more to God reacting and really responding to suffering in various ways, rather than actually telling Job, for example, this is exactly why I had you go through all your suffering?
Exactly. Well, I'm not sure if it's the tack I would have taken. there's a sense in which when I'm suffering, I want to know why, and I've thought about why that is such a compelling question for me. And I think it boils down to my need for control. I want to be able to fix the problem. I want to escape from this suffering. So I'm not as interested in learning what the suffering has to teach me how it might shape me, a test that it might prove to be in my life, or any number of other things. I just want it to end.
Yeah.
And I think God sees a bigger picture than we do, that it's probably a lot more complicated than we think it is, and that he certainly, in terms of the biblical witness, is pressing home that he has a lot of things to say about how he's responding to suffering, that he's present in the midst of our suffering, that he seeks to comfort us when we suffer, that he is the one who can and will overcome suffering in the small ways in our lives, but also, of course, in the big peril that awaits us in terms of death.
Yes.
Those are in some ways the more pressing concerns for God, and maybe most dramatically of all, he demonstrates that he is a God who is willing to suffer. And, yes, you know, early Christians were roundly mocked for this, that your God was crucified. That's ridiculous. And yet, talk about identification with you and me, the God who knows suffering and who's taken it on himself.
Oh, yeah, it's extraordinary. Well, and you look at how people will react sometimes to other people's suffering and how just really, I don't know, shallow people can be about it. The Romans 8:28 crowd, sometimes they'll come along at funerals and say, everything will work out for the best. That is not comforting, even though that's a great verse and a truth, and especially needs to be seen in all the context there in that whole chapter. But what about the shallow responses that sometimes people will have to, you know, trotting out one Bible verse here or there that ultimately doesn't comfort you when you're feeling that suffering?
That's a major theme of this book, actually. This book was born out of experiences that I had. I teach at a small liberal arts college in the Midwest, and I teach Intro to the Bible, among other things. And a lot of those early experiences were of students coming to me and wanting to know more how they should be thinking about suffering in light of who God is. And their answers were usually scripted, if you will. Mm-hmm. I mean, they were formula.
Yeah.
And if I just take this formula, if I manage to get the right one to start with, but if I take it and apply it to everything, everything should make sense. Mm-hmm. And I found that it was not only inadequate, but in some cases quite disastrous. They were failing to recognize the fullness of what the Bible has to say on the issue of suffering. And I think that's one of the principal ways we can go wrong when thinking about our own suffering or, frankly, the suffering of someone else. And so my approach here is to lay out 12 different responses that we see in the Bible to suffering and liken it to a choir. A choir is very different than a pop song today,
right?
Where a pop song, there's a simple melody, you're listening to one voice usually, whereas a choir, I mean, there's sometimes very complex harmonies, you've got lots of different voices singing, different, like altos and tenors and sopranos, and it's together that they provide an adequate response, these various approaches that the Bible has to suffering.
I like that. Yeah, that's good. That's good. You're right. It's not just one voice. Well, when you talk about your different biblical approaches to suffering, one of the ones you discuss is suffering and the God of justice.
Mm-hmm.
There is a strong theme, obviously, that people say this is happening because God is punishing you. There are a lot of different ways you can go on that. But you use the Deuteronomy 30 passage, verses 15 mm-hmm. through 20. What do you glean from that passage on the issue of God and justice?
Yeah, I actually start with this response because it's an important baseline, I think, to the Hebrews as they were developing some understanding about how God's working. And it's very basic. I mean, it's the sense that if good is transpiring in my life, then God is blessing me. And if there's suffering, if there's bad, then I've done something to deserve that. So basic punishment or reward, essentially. And this isn't wrong. I mean, I'd like to start by saying that there are times and places where God does work in precisely these ways. And that's not just an Old Testament phenomenon. There are places you can point to the New Testament where this is a very simple and effective way to get his point across.
Right.
But it's limited. That as soon as you take the move that Job's friends take and say, well, if you're continuing to be in hardship, you must need to repent something, we potentially are doing real damage. I just saw a movie with my kids, a couple days ago. It's called, what is it called? Miracles from Heaven, it was called.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you've seen this or heard of it.
Not yet. I've heard of it, yeah.
Yeah, it's actually a lovely movie, and partly it's effective because it doesn't give a simplistic answer to some hard questions. But there are a couple characters in there who at one point approach the woman who's, life is full of trouble for a variety of reasons, and simply say, this trouble's been going on long enough. Clearly, you need to figure out what you did wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, as the movie makes quite plain, it's not an effective response in the moment.
No. It reminds me of John 9, where the disciples come to Jesus and talk about mm-hmm. the man born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents?
Jesus?
Right.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, neither this man or his parents. This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, just because he's suffering doesn't mean that I'm punishing him in some way.
Yeah. Well, and the disciples then look at each other and think, it's more complicated?
Simpletons that they were. That's right. Well, and that also brings up the issue of suffering sometimes being part of testing or training and how God has different purposes in suffering.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, none of us like testing or training. I teach for a living, and my students wouldn't tell you that they enjoy being tested, but There's an important dimension there. They definitely see if what they think is true about where they are is in fact true. It's easy to walk around and talk about, my faith in God and how I live this life of trust. But when that trust is put to the test, as it was for Israel in the wilderness, for instance, what are they going to do? Will they actually demonstrate trust?
That is a good question. We're going to come back. What does the Bible say about suffering? We'll talk more with Dr. Brian Hungreg when we return on Janet Mefford Today.
A
Firm Films and Sony Pictures Animation present The Star, the fully animated story of the first Christmas told through a whole new set of eyes. Bo the donkey and his stable of animal friends follow the star to become some unlikely heroes.
That light, that's the star.
This is where it's been leading me.
What's his name?
His name is Jesus.
The Star, now playing. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested. More information is available at thestarmovie.com.
This is Janet Mefford for Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit Christian organization that helps people get out of debt. Here is John's story.
When our daughter Emma was born, my wife and I took a hard look at our finances for the first time, and we didn't like what we saw. My wife suggested that I call Trinity. Immediately when I spoke with the counselor for the first time, she was very helpful and put us on a plan for success. Right away, we knew we'd called the right place. We just want everyone out there who might be in our situation to know that there's help.
If credit card debt has you down, Trinity Debt Management can help. Trinity will consolidate your accounts, put a stop to late fees, and reduce your interest rate by up to 60%. Save thousands and become debt-free for keeps. Trinity provides practical solutions and creates hope for tomorrow. Call Trinity at 1-800-793-8752. That's 1-800-793-8752. 1-800-793-8752.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
We are back on Janet Mefford today discussing that very universal problem of suffering. And we all go through certain types of suffering. Some people suffer way more than others. And we all wrestle with this idea of why is God allowing this, just as Job did back in his own day? Why am I being allowed to go through what I'm going through? And this is just such a great discussion with Dr. Brian Hahn Gregg. His book is What Does the Bible Say About Suffering? We were talking a little bit about the difference here. When we speak of suffering as being something that God might be doing to punish me, you address that issue. But also, we have times in the Bible where God's people are tested or are being trained or disciplined. And sometimes it's difficult to know, am I being tested or trained with this suffering, or is this just a deep mystery? How do you figure that out if you're just going through something and you're really obsessed with why is this happening? Is there a way to even know?
Yeah, this discernment is key, isn't it?
Yeah.
Let me characterize something of the difference I perceive between the testing and the training, for starters. We talked just a little bit before commercial break about testing. Training, I think, I would, you know, it's often called soul making or something like that. This sense that God can and does use the difficult periods of our life to grow us in terms of our character and our values and our disposition, in trust and in all kinds of ways that are important. I would like to emphasize that testing and training look very different potentially then. So testing is something that God might initiate in our lives, and I think it happens, but it's on the rarer side, and we've been well prepared for it. I use the example of Israel in the wilderness when I talk about testing, that they've had these tremendous experiences of God in Egypt, who has delivered them and carved out a way for them and is present to them in a pillar of fire and cloud. And I mean, just amazing stuff.
Right.
And then he takes them into a place and they find themselves without the food they need or without the water they need. And these are sort of little tests to see, have you learned? Have you learned that you can trust me here, that I can provide for you? And we know it doesn't go very well for them in
right.
those tests.
Yeah.
But it's not very often that God is said to test his people like it does there in Exodus. Training is something that certainly could be initiated by God, but I'd like to emphasize that it needn't be. These may be just the circumstances of our lives, the bad things that happen to us, that God then takes up and redemptively uses for our good. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing about God. I love the fact that our God is redemptive,
yes.
That he can take something that's intrinsically not good and bring good out of it. I don't think that means that we might will necessarily look back at the event and say, oh, I'm so glad that happened. You know, if I lose my child, I'm never, ever going to get to a place where I think, I wouldn't be the person I am today if that didn't happen, so I'm grateful it happened.
Yeah.
But it also is meaningful that God takes it up and makes us a new person through it.
That's a good distinction. Yeah. Yes, like the people who say, oh, well, so-and-so had to die so his brother-in-law could come to know the Lord. I mean, those things drive me nuts, as if the Lord...
Yeah, I find that rather distressing myself.
Oh, just distressing.
A misapplication of God's sovereignty there.
Yeah, for sure. What about this issue of choice? Those who suffer because they did something they shouldn't have done.
Mm-hmm. I think the Bible is pretty plain about the fact that we're accountable for our actions, and sadly, our sinful actions, the ill effects of those aren't just reaped by us, but by others as well. If I started taking heroin, there are all kinds of negative impacts on me, from my body to my spirit to my relationships, and other people are being impacted as well.
Yes.
And so certainly some of the suffering we go through is a direct result of bad choices that people are making.
Right. And that seems to be a little bit easier to discern, to say, well, I did something really dumb. You know, I had six beers and I got behind the wheel of a car and I got in a car accident. I mean, that's not the kind of suffering that would be mysterious then.
Right. So don't take heroin.
Jim. No, never, never, never. No. Yes, I appreciate that lesson. That's number one on my list today. Something else that you've touched on that I think is also very important, the sovereignty of God and suffering. We go again and again to the book of Job and how that plays itself out in the friends who were no friends at all in many respects. But, you know, here's God saying to Job, where were you when I laid out the foundations of the earth? You know, he won't give Job that answer. How does God use suffering in his power and his authority for his purposes in a way that makes sense? In other words, when we talk about sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, which the Bible speaks to, what is that all about? How do you explain that to somebody who really doesn't understand, why would God in his sovereignty want me to suffer?
Yeah. Well, you've raised a couple of interesting things. On the one hand, I think the big takeaway from Job is that there's always going to be mystery in this for us, that we are very small compared to God and not always privy to his plans. And while we may know more in Job than even Job knows, there are always going to be situations where we're called to trust God in the midst of crisis.
Sure.
And we're not going to have answers. I would like to point out, though, that Job isn't left in the dark, that God shows up.
Yes.
That he speaks to Job. His presence seems like it's enough for Job ultimately. And that kind of puts a different cast on that whole sequence of events, I think.
It does.
But you also raised this idea of suffering with God, and in some deep sense for God. And Jesus opens up a lot of these new doors for understanding suffering. We're obviously called to walk in his footsteps. We're shown and told that as we learn to take up our own cross and deny ourselves and make choices that aren't always for my best for my immediate well-being, that God can use those and does in really remarkable ways. You think of really famous missionaries that you might admire. I know I've got some who made choices to live a life that was difficult.
Yes.
And they were very aware of those choices going in, and they suffered alongside Christ in that sense. But the reward was eternal. They reaped a harvest, that they participated with the King in bringing people into the kingdom, and there's real joy and purpose in that.
There is.
They can't be lost either.
What about Christians? What do you think of Christians who will say, I'm not suffering? I look across the world and I see some of these Christians dying for Christ. They're being martyred. They're being, you know, they're missionaries to dangerous places and they got killed and they're super Christians. And I don't suffer that much. Is God putting me on a different lower tier as a Christian because I'm not suffering more? I have actually heard Christians talk like that. The fact that I'm not suffering, I'm doing something wrong. How do you respond to that?
Oh, I don't think there's ever a point at which we glory in suffering in the way that you're talking about. That bring it on, because it's evidence that God is with me.
Right.
If we live purposefully in the kingdom and follow Jesus, plenty of suffering will come our way.
Yes.
I think, you know, we've got lots of biblical characters that model that out, including Paul, of course. But we don't need to go seeking suffering. It's a little bit like asking the question about poverty. Does God have this special heart for the poor? Yes. But he also is trying to lift people out of poverty.
Right.
And so the idea is not, you know, to abase oneself utterly and be totally poor, because that's the way to enter into God's good graces.
Yes.
It's a little more complicated than that.
No, I agree with you. I'm glad that you said it that way, and it makes a lot of sense. Ultimately, as you say, suffering is a mystery. How does that come to bear, or how could it come to bear on our lives in a way that gives us peace in the midst of it? Because we don't have to have control. We don't have to know all of the answers, and God isn't going to give us all of the answers. His ways are above our ways, and his thoughts are above our thoughts. How do you rest in that as a Christian, that I don't need to know every single situation, where what the suffering was ultimately for?
Well, I think we grow into an understanding of that. I think early on in our faith lives, we often feel compelled to have answers. I'm more and more getting to a place where trusting God means understanding a lot, but not having answers. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. It really, really does.
So,
yep.
So yeah, it's a matter of taking what God gives us, I think, and seeing how that ministers to us.
That's
and how we can minister to others with it.
Very good. Well, the name of the book, What Does the Bible Say About Suffering? Dr. Brian Hahn-Gregg with us. Brian, it was great to have you. Thank you so much. Really enjoyed your book and talking to you today.
Oh, I enjoyed it too. It was delightful.
All right. You take care. God bless you. And thank you for being with us so much.
Take care.
Okay. JanetMefford.com. We'll see you there. We'll see you next time. This hour has been brought to you by The Star, presented by Affirm Films and Sony Pictures Animation. The fully animated story of the first Christmas told through a whole new set of eyes. The Star in theaters November 17th, rated PG, parental guidance suggested. More information at thestarmovie.com.